Welcome to Missionary Echoes, an outreach ministry of the Lebanon God's Missionary Church. I'm Pastor Joel, and it's so good to have you join us today.
Dare to run with our eyes fixed on Jesus, following the footsteps of the one who's gone before us. Dare to run in the power of His Spirit, called to be victors in a race already won. Dare to run. We must have our Savior's vision, compassion for the lost, courage for the future, love at any cost. Jesus, following the footsteps of the one who's gone before us. Dare to run in the power of His Spirit, called to be victors in a race already won. Dare to run.
Thank you for joining us for another edition of Missionary Echoes. This morning we're going back to 2 Samuel as we air Pastor Goins' message on David's sin with Bathsheba. Here is Pastor Goins with today's message.
I'm inviting your attention this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Beginning with verse 1, it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass at an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, who was one of David's mighty men, mighty warriors, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, another of David's mighty men?" And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house, and the woman conceived and sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." And David proceeds to go through a horrendous process of deceit and manipulation, a cover-up job, and we see darkness descend on David. The week that we started our series through the life of David, the very week we started, the evangelical world was struck with news that a well-known Christian author had engaged in a sinful affair with a married woman over the course of 8 years. The man said in a public statement that was released, "My conduct defied everything that I believed about marriage. It was also totally inconsistent with my faith and my writings and caused deep pain for her husband and both of our families." He went on to speak of his moral and spiritual failure, and then he said, "I am now focused on rebuilding trust and restoring my marriage of 55 years. Having disqualified myself from Christian ministry, I am therefore retiring from writing, speaking, and social media. Instead, I need to spend my remaining years living up to the words I've already written." It's hard to fathom a man, 76 years old, suffering from Parkinson's disease for the past several years, a man who has written about the grace of God, a man who has written about the dark power of secret sin that has not been exposed, now living for the rest of his life with the weight and consequences of his sin. And when I read his public confession, I was reminded of Proverbs chapter 6, verses 32 and 33. The scripture says, "Whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. Thank God for forgiveness. I'm grateful for the grace of God, the reality of redemption, the beauty of restoration, reconciliation with God and man. It's beautiful, it's powerful, it's real, but for this particular sin, the sin of adultery, the Bible makes it clear there's always a certain stigma that remains, a certain reproach on a man's character that he carries for the rest of his life. And I'll admit to you that in moving through this series on the life of David, I have been dreading coming to this particular chapter, this particular message, the message this morning, while we'll end looking at the blessed hope of the gospel and the grace of God. It's a heavy message. There are so many aspects of David's life that are wonderfully beautiful. A bright, responsible teenager anointed to be the future king of Israel. He has great potential, great hopes. A courageous young man who stands against the giant Goliath to defend God's honor even when the seasoned warriors of the land cower in fear. A man of integrity who will not take the life of Saul even though Saul is out to get him. A man appointed by God to be the leader of his chosen people. A man who wins victories for God's people. A man after God's own heart. But then we come to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and everything changes. And this scene in David's life opens, and as it does, he has sent his general Joab and his armies out to fight the Ammonites. Joab and the armies of Israel are holding the city of Rabbah under siege. Now, at one point in David's life, his military leaders urged him to stay back from the battlefield. They wanted him to protect himself so he could live to lead the nation. Some scholars have suggested this conversation had already happened by this stage in David's life. For a while, I agreed with them. But I've revisited the text, and I'm not so sure. It seems more likely to me that that request would have come later when David was older, more advanced in years. And so at this moment in the narrative, 2 Samuel chapter 11, it's very likely David should have been with his men. He should have been engaged, active, responsible, doing his duty, carrying out the work that God had given him to do, fighting battles. But instead, David is at home. He's in his comfortable palace in Jerusalem. In fact, he is so relaxed that he has time to take a nap in the afternoon. And one day he wakes up from his nap on the flat rooftop of his palace where he's been enjoying the breezes of the spring weather. And he takes a walk along his rooftop. In those days, many things were done on the flat rooftops of houses as they were built. And he happens to glance across to the rooftop of another house not far away where he sees the wife of one of his mighty men, a woman named Bathsheba. And she's in a compromised situation. Now, there's no indication here that Bathsheba was doing anything she shouldn't have been doing. It was very common for people to carry out basic functions of life on the rooftops of their houses. And there would have been a wall, a parapet around the top of the house that Bathsheba likely thought would have screened her, would have given her privacy, blocked her from the view of others. But David's rooftop is apparently somewhere higher in elevation than Bathsheba's rooftop, and he's looking down below. And any true gentleman with character, with integrity, who respected Bathsheba as a human being of worth and value made in God's image, any gentleman would have averted his eyes out of respect and honor. He would have immediately done what he could to remove himself from this situation. But David did not avert his eyes, and he did not remove himself from the situation. In fact, his gaze lingered on Bathsheba as the fire of lust inflamed his heart. And the next thing you know, he's instructing his messengers to go out to get Bathsheba, to bring her to him. And one of the messengers asked David, "Isn't that Uriah's wife? Isn't that the daughter of Eliam?" Now, I wish that question would have slapped David into reality. It should have, but it didn't. Because self-centeredness, self-indulgence, uncontrolled lust has a way of leading a person to a place of insanity. And David isn't fazed. And so Bathsheba is brought to David. David sins grievously against God, against Bathsheba, against Uriah, and against all the nation of Israel. You know, there's something about it when men who have been given power, position, authority, when they've tasted a certain measure of success and they're used to controlling their situation, they typically get the outcome they want. They have people around them who do what they want them to do, and this happens even within the church. Many times there's a sense of entitlement that develops until there's this idea, I'm the exception to the rules. The rules don't apply to me. I'm in charge, and I'm not accountable to anybody, and I can pretty well do what I please. In the marriage retreat yesterday, Robbie England told of a leader who fell morally, and sometime later, in a moment of honesty, this former leader asked somebody, said, do you know when it all started in my life? You know what he said? He said, it began when I started running through stop signs. I thought I could break the rules when nobody else was looking. You wonder why so many pastors, church leaders, professing Christians have fallen morally? Not every story is the same, and I realize that. But I would suggest that if we could know the backstory for many public failures, if we could pull back the curtain and look into the private world of those who have fallen morally, we would find again and again and again a lack of humility, a sense of self-sufficiency, a lack of accountability to others, a sense of arrogant independence, self-assurity. We would find a pattern of excusing a little shadiness here, a little shadiness there. There's no one-size-fits-all pattern for how people fall into sin, though. The enemy uses arrogance, or he'll use busyness and distraction. He'll capitalize on physical exhaustion. He'll use idleness and softness, the lack of discipline. The enemy doesn't really care where you are in your life. He'll use whatever he can to get a foothold. And I want you to notice how David's sin with Bathsheba parallels Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden. You remember Eve saw that forbidden tree, that it was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. And so not only did she see, but she took the fruit and she ate. And David follows this same pattern. He looks at what was forbidden. He allows himself to be overtaken with sinful desire. And like Eve, he takes what God has forbidden and he sins against God. And as I look at David's foolishness here on the rooftop, I want to grab him by the shoulders before he ever sends the messengers to Bathsheba. I want to look him in the eye. I want to say, David, do you realize what you're doing? Don't you realize you're about to change your life forever? Don't you realize you're about to make the dumbest decision you've ever made in your life? If only David would have remembered Joseph in that moment. Joseph was a young man who faced a similar temptation, a beautiful woman, another man's wife. In Joseph's case, there was a seductive invitation, but Joseph ran as fast as he could from the place of temptation. He fled from Potiphar's wife. And when we think of Joseph, we think of a man with sterling character, a man who resisted temptation. He maintained his integrity. He did what was right, even to his own hurt. And God raised up some Josephs among our young men at the Lebanon God's Missionary Church. I pray it would be so. But not David. David looked and David took what did not belong to him, and he sinned against God. And in the process, he sinned against everyone else in his life. So David dug a deep hole for himself. And yet as the story unfolds, the hole just gets deeper and deeper. The Puritan writer John Owen once said that the indulgence of one sin opens the door to further sins. Have you noticed that? If you were to choose to indulge in one act of disobedience, your character in that moment is compromised. And whatever strength you might have had to resist some other sin is now weakened and diluted until you don't have the strength to stand against other sins that you might not have even considered before the first sin. This is exactly what happened in David's life. Sometime after David's sin with Bathsheba, he gets word from her, "David, I'm expecting a baby, and there's no question who the father is." Now remember, the Mosaic law prescribed the death penalty for both a man and a woman involved in an adulterous relationship. And David's blood must have run cold when he gets this news. He realizes I've got a serious problem on my hands, and there's going to be some major consequences. Of course, David is a leader. He's accustomed to having some things to deal with and coming up with a plan. And so coming up with a plan isn't a problem for him, but it's a dark plan. And David begins a shameful cover-up job. He calls Bathsheba's husband Uriah back from where he is with the rest of the army. His intention is to create a situation where Uriah will spend some time with Bathsheba. It'll appear that Uriah is the father of this baby. But David's plan doesn't work. And this scene is so strange. Uriah comes. He's called to come back to Jerusalem. He's called to appear before David. And David says, "Hey, how's Joab doing? How's my general doing?" Uriah must have scratched his head at this. Why would it be necessary for David to call one of his mighty men just to ask him, "What's up with my general?" There were other people who could do that. Uriah must have been a little confused. Why is the king asking me this question? But David tries to talk Uriah into going home with Bathsheba, even gives him food to take. He's setting the scenario of Uriah in David's mind. He'll go, they'll have a romantic dinner together. But Uriah is a man of integrity. He has greater integrity than David. He has a greater sense of honor and duty than the king. And it's so interesting, Uriah, you recognize from the text, he's not an Israelite. He's Uriah the Hittite. And yet he's been given a Hebrew name, Uriah, which means "the Lord is my light." And this suggests that Uriah came in from the pagan people, but he became a worshiper. The light of God shined in the darkness of his pagan life, and he was a worshiper of the Lord. Very likely that Uriah was a good, godly man. And Uriah would not allow himself to enjoy the comforts of home while his fellow soldiers are in the fields living in tents. And so he refuses to go home to Bathsheba. He sleeps at the door of the king's house. But David doesn't give up easily. And so next we read that David gets Uriah drunk. But even this doesn't work. And so David decides to take things to the next level. And you know the story. He writes out Uriah's death sentence and folds it up and seals it, and he puts it in Uriah's hand. And without knowing it, Uriah carries his own death sentence and hands it to Joab when he gets back to the army. Joab is David's general. He's also David's nephew. And when Joab opened that letter and read it, he knew something was up. And so there's a sense in which he was complicit with David in helping him cover his sin. It was very likely that in no other terms would Joab have launched an attack against the city of Rabbah. But here's David telling him, "Do this, attack Rabbah, put Uriah in the fiercest part of the battle." He's basically guaranteeing that not only Uriah, but multiple other men will lose their lives. Think about this. This is at the hand of David. He is so consumed with himself, protecting himself, that he will sign a death warrant for not only one man, a man he sinned against, but for multiple men. And sure enough, Uriah loses his life, and it's tragedy. That day that David woke up from his nap on the rooftop, I don't think he realized where the carelessness of the next moments would lead him. But sin has a way of spreading and multiplying uncontrollably. Down in the southern part of the United States, it's not uncommon to find areas that are covered with kudzu. Do you know what kudzu is in Pennsylvania? Few of you do. Well, I hear the ciphers. They're from Virginia. They would know what kudzu is. Interestingly, it was first introduced to the United States in Philadelphia. It was a plant from over in Asia, Japan, China. It was brought over. It's this green, leafy plant. It grows and spreads like a vine. 1876, it was brought to an exposition in Philadelphia. At first, the plant seemed like it would be helpful. The government promoted its use in the 1930s to prevent soil erosion, even paid farmers to plant it. It grew quickly. It reduced runoff. It appeared to be a simple solution. But kudzu doesn't stay small. Given time, it grows and it spreads. And down south, you'll see places where kudzu has literally swallowed everything in its path. Trees, telephone poles, abandoned houses. It can actually grow up to a foot a day in the summer months. And what started as a small vine grows and multiplies. Some people call it the vine that ate the South. It doesn't just grow alongside other plants. It climbs over them. It blocks the sun from getting to them. Eventually, the kudzu kills what it covers. It's an invasive plant. And I want you to know this morning, I want to remind you, that is how sin works. It starts small. It seems cute. It seems manageable. But it grows and it spreads and it multiplies and it destroys. Do you see the sad progression and multiplication of sin in David's life? First, it's the lingering gaze which sparks sinful desire. And that desire multiplies and leads to manipulative planning and deceit and then to adultery. And the sin of adultery multiplies in manipulation, a cover-up job. And it spreads to the abuse of David's power as king. And eventually it grows to the sin of murder. And now David is guilty of two sins deserving of capital punishment. I want you to think this morning of the uncontrollable, enslaving, growing power of sin. One man put it like this: if you adopt a baby dragon for a pet, don't be shocked when it grows up to eat you. That's the nature of sin. The cute little dragon that you coddle and you excuse, and you justify, and you explain it away, and you minimize. That little dragon grows into a monstrous animal that you cannot control in spite of your best intentions. When we come to the end of chapter 11, Bathsheba is mourning the loss of her husband Uriah. David is hiding his sin. Now David and Bathsheba are married, a baby is born. And the last sentence of chapter 11 is so ominous. The scripture says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now the fact is, a person may hide their sin and think that it's safe and secret, that nobody else would ever know, would ever find out. And you might even be successful for a long, long time. Maybe nobody else on earth would know about your sin. But your sin is never, ever, ever, ever hidden from the eyes of God. All throughout Scripture, we're reminded it is impossible to hide anything from God. And there are so many references, I won't take the time to read them all, but just a few. Job chapter 34, his eyes are upon the ways of man. He seeth all his goings. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Psalm 69:5, O God, thou knowest my foolishness. My sins are not hid from thee. Psalm 90, verse 8, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Ecclesiastes 12, 14, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Nothing is hidden from God. And God knew David's sin. And yet in God's great grace, and it was grace, in God's great grace toward David, he let Nathan the prophet know what was going down.
You've been listening to a sermon shared by Pastor Curtis Going. If you have any questions about this message or like to talk with someone about your relationship with God, call us at 717-273-3690 or send an email to lebgmc@gmail.com. We'd be happy to talk with you on the phone or schedule a time and we could sit down and meet with you in person. Now, we'd love to have you join us in worshiping our Lord at 2127 Hill Street in Lebanon, Pennsylvania. We have Sunday school at 9:30, worship at 10:30, and 6 o'clock this evening. We also have a prayer and praise service on Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock p.m. Now, on Sunday evening, May 3rd, we look forward to having the Pennview Bible Institute Choir and Ensemble join us for a service of special music at 6 o'clock p.m. For more information about this and other upcoming events, visit our website at lebanongmc.com, where you can also watch the services live. You can also follow us on social media. Look for Lebanon God's Missionary Church on Facebook or Instagram. I'm Pastor Joel, wishing you our Lord's blessing, and hope you can join us again next week for another edition of Missionary Echoes.
Have been names that I have loved to hear, but never has there been a name so dear to this heart of mine. Precious, precious name of Jesus. Jesus is the sweetest name I know, and he's just the same as his lovely name. And that's the reason why I love him so. For Jesus is the sweetest name I know.